Good to see a good number here this morning. And I think today we finally won the battle over here. We've got for 7 years now, most of the people have been sitting on this side all the time, and I think we've got more over here today. So, yeah, we've got y'all outnumbered today over here. Now, the real question is whether this is the right side or this is the right side. That's, as long as you're in the house, you're good shape. Alright, we're certainly glad to see so many here. We keep having so many here, we're going to have to spread some of those pews back out. That'd be a good thing. Certainly look forward to being able to do that. If you remember, we've been discussing and studying together the role and responsibility of the preacher in the local congregation, the local church. And we've looked at Titus. Remember that Titus had two purposes. He was supposed to set in order the things that were lacking, and to appoint or ordain elders in every church where he worked. And then we come to Timothy, and we looked at Timothy a little bit last week, and we saw that Timothy's purpose was somewhat different, but also somewhat similar. He was supposed to charge those there that they teach no other doctrine. So his purpose was to teach the proper doctrine and to make sure that the people were knew the right doctrine and that they were teaching and preaching that right doctrine. And we talked a little bit about that last week, and we're going to continue now seeing some of the things that Timothy was supposed to teach and preach in his work in Ephesus. We were in chapter 2, and we had looked at the fact that the first thing that Paul told Timothy in verse 1 and 2, he said, first of all, and then he talks about the prayers, the supplications, the prayers, the intercessions, the giving of thanks, and how important that was. He said, that's important. That was the first thing of all of these things. Now, we're going to see several more things that Paul is going to charge Timothy with teaching and preaching, but that was the first thing. He said, first of all, have these prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that prayer is more important than studying God's Word. It doesn't mean that prayer is more important than singing praises to God or than taking the Lord's Supper or any of those things necessarily. But apparently this was something that was lacking in this church, and it was something that they needed. If you remember, this church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus was one of the churches that John wrote about in the book of Revelation. And if we notice in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, John points out, or Jesus speaking through John points out the problem in Ephesus. Now this has been several years later. The time that Paul wrote to Timothy was probably in the early 50s, and the time that Revelation was written may have been as late as 90 AD, so it could have been as much as 40 years later. But we're going to see what has happened. Verse 4 of Revelation 2 says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. You ever notice that when relationships break down, it's usually because of a problem in communication? Well, we know that they were still working. Verse 2 of Revelation 2 tells us that they were still working, that they couldn't bear those which were evil. So we know that they were still holding the doctrine. So they had the Word. So it wasn't that they weren't letting God speak to them. And yet in verse 4 it says, you've left your first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Do you remember when you first met who's your spouse now, those of you who are married, you remember that? When you were first dating, and you did all those sweet little romantic things to try to win their heart? And somewhere along the lines, a lot of times, those things stop happening. And you remember you talked about everything? You talk about everything that you could think of. I remember, I know in college, there were a lot of it, they were up on the phone all night my boyfriend or girlfriend, and they're falling asleep in class the next day. And that's the way we are when we first fall in love with somebody. We want to tell them everything that happened to us. Everything's important. And we want to hear everything they said. And then by the time we've been married a few years, it's just, what did I say?
I don't know.
You said something about something, you know. But when we first fall in love, we care about those things. And so we see the church at Ephesus had fallen in love with God. And they'd fallen in love with the Lord. And because of that, they not only listened to what he had to say, but they spoke to him. It's interesting, man, that one of the first things that Paul exhorts Timothy about the congregation in Ephesus when he writes to him is, you tell them to pray. See, apparently, they weren't talking to God like they should have been. And that relationship broke down. Apparently, they didn't continue to do what Timothy taught them in this regard. See, any kind of communication has to be two ways, doesn't it? When I get up here and I preach to you, people call that a monologue. Mono meaning one, because I'm the only one speaking. If we're going to communicate, we have to have a dialogue, which means one person speaks and the other one listens, and then the other one speaks and the first one listens. And that's the way it has to be in our relationship with God. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Yes, these people need to listen to what God has to say. They need to listen to his word, but they need to be talking to him. It has to go both ways. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to have those prayers. In fact, in verse 8, he says again, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's interesting that verse, the lifting up of holy hands has become a big thing in religious groups today. And it's interesting, though, that they don't do it at the time that God said they were supposed to do it. They lift up their hands and are doing all this during the singing. That's not what he said. He said, I will that men pray everywhere lifting holy hands. You know, the interesting thing about if people were lifting their holy hands while everyone was praying, it wouldn't be seen. It wouldn't be a show. Because everybody would have their head bowed. They'd have their eyes closed. They wouldn't be looking around and seeing it. So they want to do it when everybody can see. So they do it while we're singing and we make a big deal out of it. But see, God wasn't trying to make a big deal. I think if we actually look into this a little more, the idea here is less of a physical action than a metaphor or an explanation of the fact that their hand needed to be holy. And notice what he says to even emphasize that, without wrath and doubting. Our hands need to be pure when we come to serve God with those hands. When we come to worship Him, those hands need to be holy hands. And the emphasis there on the word holy. Notice if He had just said lifting up hands, then we might think, well, that He really just wants everybody to lift their hands up when they pray. But He said lifting up holy hands. The emphasis there on the holy. That's what God wants. He wants our hands to be pure and clean, without hatefulness and wrath and anger, without doubts and doubting God. Then notice he goes on to talk about some other things that are appropriate for the Christian life. And he's telling Timothy he needs to be teaching all of these things to the people. Verse 9 says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. It's interesting how often this verse is misused. This verse is so misused. Now, certainly, we know that the Bible teaches us not to dress in a way where we are not properly clothed, that we're not covered as we should be. But that's not the focus of this verse. This verse is confronting the opposite extreme. Notice what he said. Notice he doesn't say, make sure your dresses are long enough and make sure, you know, it's not too tight, revealing. And that's not what he says. Notice what he says. With shamefacedness. In other words, with decency, with a little bit even of humility. With not wanting to flaunt yourself, but rather almost ashamed. Now, that's not certainly we shouldn't be ashamed of ourselves. We know that God created us as human beings, so not that, but just a form of shyness and a shamefacedness. And then notice what he says. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Our society's got it completely turned around. We've got it completely backward. We go out and say, well, the best Christian is the one that dresses the fanciest. The one that has the nicest, newest dress. The woman that wears the biggest, fanciest hat. That's the one that's the real Christian. Oh, boy, look how much she put. Wow, she really, really dressed up for the Lord. But see, Paul tells Timothy that he needs to be teaching the women the exact opposite of that. It's not gold and pearls and costly clothing that makes somebody a good Christian. Notice what he says does make a woman a good Christian woman. Verse 10. But that which becomes a woman professing godliness with good works. Be a good Christian. Dress it up on the outside, and that will make you one. Doing good works with. We see throughout the New Testament that the Christian life and the behavior of the Christian is much more important than any status symbol or wealth symbol that they might have. That's not what it's all about. It's not about who can put on the biggest fashion show. Not at all. And notice what he goes on to say. In verses 11 and 12, he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp, or to have, is what that word usurp really means, to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. Paul tells Timothy, one of the things you need to be teaching these people is, the woman's not supposed to be up there teaching the man's supposed to be teaching the woman. The woman's supposed to be learning from the man. And he's supposed to be doing the teaching. She's not to be teaching and she's not to have authority over the man. Now there are some places where the woman has the authority because she's a rich widow or something like that, and she gives all the money and so she's got the authority in the church. Because anytime something happens, I know of a congregation not far from here where that's the case. A woman gives most of the money. 75% of the money comes from her. And she says, well, if y'all don't do it the way I want you to, I'll just cut off my giving. See, there's a woman trying to have authority over men. Now, she's not getting up in the pulpit to teach or to preach. She's not getting up in front of the adult class trying to teach the men in that way, but she's trying to use her money to have authority. So whether it's a woman that's trying to get up in front of the men and be the preacher, or whether it's a woman that's trying to use her influence in some way to gain that authority and to have people being obedient to her rather than to God. Notice what he says. A woman's not supposed to teach the man. Now he's talking here, as we see this, he's emphasizing this as part of the Christian behavior. This is what made the Christian religion different from all the pagan religions. In all the pagan religions where they were worshiping the idols, all the women were the priestesses. They were the ones in charge of the religion. Not in every one of them, but in a lot of them. And in some of them, like the worship of Aphrodite, they were actually worshiping a female false god. And in the Old Testament, they worshiped not only the Baals, but the Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth was a female false god, and they worshiped. God says, no, the woman's not supposed to have the authority, much less, you know, be worshiping some female god. We have today in our society people, you hear it all the time. I've heard some songs on the radio recently on the pop stations that they have the songs that they talk about, you know, they talk about God, and then they'll say something like, well, you know, she this and she that. She? God's not a she. God made it very clear all through the Bible that God is a he. God is a father. Not a mother. And so, we again in our society are starting to get that twisted around. Now, Paul then, he gives two reasons. This isn't just arbitrary. You know, God didn't just flip a coin and say, okay, if it's heads, the man will be the boss. If it's tails, the woman will be the boss. And he didn't just flip a coin. There's reasoning behind this, and Paul gives us those reasons. In verse 13, he says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So the first reason that the man is supposed to be the head and be in an authority position is that he was created first. God made man first, and then he made the woman. The second reason he gives in verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So the woman was the first one to sin. Eve was the first one to sin. And she was deceived by Satan. So there are the two reasons that he gives for the man to be in the position of authority. The man was created first, and then the woman. And the woman sinned first before the man. And so those are the two reasons he gives. Now we can argue about them all day long, but it won't do us any good because God gave those reasons. Even if he hadn't given any reasons, he didn't have to give us a reason. You can say this is the way it is. But he gave us two reasons. Two reasons. Not just one reason. Not just do it because I said so, but he actually gave us reasons. And yet still today in the religious world, how many women pastors, reverends, and teaching men and running churches. That's not what God said. God said the man's supposed to be the leader. He's supposed to be the head of his house. He's supposed to be the leader in the church. Under Christ and under God, then comes the man. Now, of course, if the man is leading in a way that is contrary to God's will, the woman has to reject his leadership and follow God instead. She can't follow him on the road to hell. She needs to do what God said. No man has the authority to overtake the authority of God. That's certainly the case. But as long as the man is leading, she needs to follow him. And if he's not, then she needs to continue to follow God, which means even if he's leading in the wrong way, she's still going to do what's right. She's not going to jump up and say, "Well, he's not leading right, so I'm going to jump in here and I'm going to take the lead." No. She needs to be able to do what God said, and not try to take over the position that God gave for the man. So we might get upset at that. Some of the women say, "Well, that's just not fair. How come the man gets to be the preacher and gets to be the elders and I don't get to?" Well, you know, we could ask a whole lot of questions like that about anything. How come women get to be mothers and we don't? You know? Why is that? That's not fair. We want to be able to be a mother. God set it up. There's men and they have certain jobs, and there's women and they have certain jobs. And if we all do our job, everything will get done the way it's supposed to. But we have to do our part and not be trying to do somebody else's part. If you think about it like a team, if we think about it like a play, maybe, where there are several actors in that play or in a movie or a show of some kind, they may have 50 actors. Not all of those actors get to be the lead star, do they? No, some of them just have a little bitty part where they just walk through and don't even get to say anything sometimes. But you know, without all of those little, they call them bit parts, without all of those little bit parts, the show wouldn't seem quite right, would it? It'd be missing something. So those parts are very important, even though they're not the star. They still have an important role to play. Now, what happens if everybody tried to be the lead? Well, that'd be total chaos, wouldn't it? If everybody tried to do the same part, there's 15 or 50 different parts, and everybody's trying to do this one, or maybe these two, and everybody's trying to do those two, and nobody's doing all these others. Imagine that. Romeo and Juliet, none of the women want to be Juliet, they all want to be Romeo. And so, where would that be? Well, it doesn't work. So we have to fill our role and not try to take on someone else's job and do their job. We need to do our job. But in chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, this is a true saying. This is verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And again, so here we see that the pastor, the overseer, the elder, the bishop, whichever of those words that are used to describe this position in the church, is a man. It's his job. It's his place. And so Timothy... Timothy, part of Timothy's goal was then to teach them about elders or bishops and what that role was going to be. And we see in verse 8, likewise, lest the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and he goes on. So in verse 8, we see then that one of the roles that Timothy has as the preacher is to teach them about the deacons, so that the church can have proper servants working in the church and doing those things that they should be doing. And then he tells him in verse 14, Paul says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about the church. As Christians, the church is not the building. The church is the organization of people worshiping God and following God and being obedient to God. Notice what he said. How you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground, not of concrete and brick and mortar, but of truth. The ground of the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not about concrete pillars and or wood pillars or anything like that. It's about truth. Truth of the gospel. And that's the goal, then, that is always the case in teaching. How you ought to behave yourself. And we've talked before about the fact that there are two parts of the Christian life. There is the behavior of the Christian outside of worship, in other words, his relationship with other people, and then there is the Christian in worship, his relationship to God. Those are the two parts of the Christian experience, you might say. One, how he relates to other people, and two, how he relates to God. Every command, every teaching throughout the New Testament, throughout even in the Old Testament, that hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's always been one or the other. Jesus, when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the greatest one. Your relationship to God and how you love him and obey him. That's first and foremost. He said, the second's like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the second commandment, the second in terms of importance then, is how your relationship with people. See, if you have to make a choice between your relationship with a person and your relationship with God, you better choose your relationship with God. See, that's what Jesus said. This one's more important. You make sure you're right with God first. You love him with everything, every part of your being, your soul, your strength, your mind, and your heart. All of that. Your heart would include your emotions, your feelings. Your soul would include your will and your desire to love him and to serve him. Your strength would include your physical nature, your physical actions, doing those things that he's commanded. And then with all of your mind, would it control your thoughts? And your thoughts, of course, control other parts of your Christian life. So we see then that there is a way we need to behave ourselves in the church. And Paul wrote to Timothy and told him all of these things and is telling him to teach others all of these things. Even though we're not under the Old Testament law of Moses anymore, that doesn't mean we're without law and we can just do anything we want to do. We're still under the law of Christ. We have to do what he said. He tells us, as we've seen, certain people have certain responsibilities that they need to be involved in. We'll begin next time looking a little further in chapter 4 at the things that Paul tells Timothy there. There's a lot involved in the teaching, preaching. In one place, Paul says that Timothy is to teach the whole counsel of God. That's a lot. You can't just pick out the things you like and leave out the things you don't like. You've got to preach and teach the things that are hard and the things that are easy and the things that you like and the things that you don't like. You've got to preach the whole thing and teach the whole thing. And Timothy, we believe, did that as Paul instructed him. Hopefully today, preachers are doing that same thing in the church. We know in many cases there are those who are preaching and teaching false doctrine. They're not teaching the doctrine that's correct. There are people also who have been taught the proper doctrine, but they're not living it. They're not behaving as they should in the church. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the doctrine that Christ brought, that He taught, was for people to come to Him and to come to the Father through Him. The only way that He taught we could do that was by believing in Him. John 3:16 tells us, whosoever believeth, God so loved the world that whosoever gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that's not the end. Just because we believe, that's not enough. James said the devils believe and they tremble. Think the devils are going to go to heaven? No. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So we know that repentance is a part of it. And Jesus also said, whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. So we see that confessing Christ is part of it. And then Jesus, before He left the earth, the very last thing that He left with His apostles in Mark 16:16 said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's the last thing He told them. You think that was? And yet, in the religious world today, they say baptism isn't important. Why was that? The last thing, you know, it's the last chance He gets to speak to them, and He tells them, you need to be teaching people and baptizing them. Oh, but baptism isn't important. Why is He going to waste the last breath He has telling them this before He goes back to heaven if it's not important? It's essential, in fact. Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Those two things are of equal importance in terms of salvation. Baptism is just as important as belief. That's why it says and between them. Then, of course, that's just the beginning. That's the new birth that Jesus describes in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Born of the water and of the Spirit. Born of the water is the baptism. Born of the Spirit is the repentance and the change of heart. And then, he says, once you've been born again, you're a new babe in Christ. And you've got to grow and learn. But if you're here and you haven't done that, you need to get on that path and become a Christian. If you're here and you are a Christian, but you haven't been behaving yourself as you should in the house of God, then you need to repent of that and get your life right with Him. If you're here and you have a need to respond, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we speak.